my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers of grace with me. For God is my witness how I long for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve the things which are excellent, in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness which comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. Now, I want to focus on those last two verses, or the last three verses. And this is Paul's prayer to the church. This is what Paul prays, tells them that he prays for them. And, you know, it's kind of, it's interesting when I was reading this that, you know, Paul is confident that Jesus will continue the work that he's begun in them and that it'll be perfected. But yet he never ceases praying for them. And that's when I was reading this that really caught me. But just to give some background on Philippians, now Paul is writing this letter in response basically to thank them for a gift that they had sent him while he was in Rome in prison. Back then you had to basically pay your own way while you were in prison. If you wanted food, if you wanted wherever you wanted to be, you had to rent your prison space. I mean, they would put you in prison, but you had to pay for it. And if you wanted to eat, you had to pay for it. You had to have people come bring you food. You had to pay your own way. And Paul is, he's in prison, and he's chained 24/7 to a Roman guard. And he had appealed to Rome because he, being a citizen, you know, he'd been under some persecution and said, listen, I need to take my case before Caesar. And part of that comes from what happened at Philippi when he went there. You can read about it in Acts chapter 16. Paul has a vision, the Macedonian vision, of a Macedonian that says, come, you know, we need you to help us. So Paul gets up and he goes over there. Now, this marks Paul's movement into Macedonia is the first time the gospel had left Asia and moved on to the continent of Europe. So this is where the European missions into the people where most of us take our heritage from, this is that movement, right? And so we have in us, in a very real way, this is our history. This is how the gospel came to us, was through Paul going to Philippi. And so Paul had went there, and they didn't have a big Jewish contingent in Philippi. And Paul calls it a Roman city, right? Which means that it was a model of the way Roman society was supposed to be. And it was inhabited by a lot of retired Roman soldiers. And so Philippi takes its name from Philip II, who was the father of Alexander the Great. And the reason we kind of know it didn't have a large Jewish contingent is because when Paul gets there, on the Sabbath day, he goes down to the river. And who does he meet? He goes down there to pray, and he comes across a bunch of women who were down by the river. Now, in Jewish tradition, if in the city you had 10 or more Jewish men, you were required to build a synagogue. Well, Paul doesn't go to the synagogue on the Sabbath because there is no synagogue. There's not even 10 Jewish men in the city. But he goes down to the river to pray, and he ends up talking to a bunch of women, and one of them is Lydia. Now, Lydia was a fairly well-to-do lady. She sold purple clothing, and it was a pretty rich area. There were gold mines that were close to Philippi. And so she hears him preaching, and she gets saved. And she goes and gets her entire household, and they come, and they're all saved, and they get baptized. And this Philippi is also the city where when Paul goes into the city, there's a young lady who is following them around who says, these are men of God. These are men, you know, and everything she says is true, but Paul is troubled by what she's saying. Something doesn't fit right with Paul. So Paul casts a demon out of her. And this is what gets Paul thrown into prison, because the guy that owned this slave girl lost his income because now she can't divine people's fortunes and tell them the future, right? Because Paul casts his demon out of her. And how that, you know, that's another sermon for another time. But while Paul's in prison, there's an earthquake, and all the jail cells are open, and all the shackles fall off, and the jailer wakes up, and he sees that everything's open, and he's like, "That's it, everybody got away. I'm going to kill myself," because in Roman rule, if you're the jailer and your prisoners escape, then you have to stand in their place. You take their punishment. Well, if everybody in your prison has escaped, you're not going to take all those punishments. So he's like, "Forget it. I'm just going to kill myself." And Paul says, "Wait. Don't hurt yourself. Don't hurt yourself. We're all here. Everybody's still here." So he goes in and Paul preaches the gospel to him. And he said, what must I do to be saved?" Right? And so the jailer actually takes him home and cleans him up and gives him something to eat. And they're like, "You know what, Paul? Maybe it's best you just leave and don't stick around here." And Paul kind of says, "You know what? No, get the mayor to come down here. I want to talk to him." And he tells the mayor, "Listen, you know, I'm a Roman citizen, and you beat me with no charges. Well, you can't do that, right?" So the mayor's like, "Oh no, he's in trouble, right? If Caesar finds out about this, he's going to be in trouble." So he says, "You know what? I'm a Roman citizen. I need to take this to Rome." And they're like, "Listen, how about you just leave let's just pretend like nothing happened, and we'll let you go." But so Paul ends up staying there for a little while, and then he eventually leaves. So this is the background to Paul writing this letter. Now, the church had grown. The church had found out about Paul's imprisonment, and they sent him a gift. They had taken up a collection, and a rather sizable collection, and sent it to Paul. Now, the guy that took it there got really sick on the way and almost died. But Paul takes the gift, and this is his response letter to the church at Philippi. Now, it's because it has a little bit more. When you read the whole letter, it has a different tone to it than many other of the epistles that Paul writes to the churches, because Paul's writing this not so much as an instruction letter as a thank you. But Paul always uses every opportunity to build up the gospel and to build the faith and build the people. So this is what kind of prompts this letter to him. And he says, you know, he addresses it to, now one thing that's interesting, now Paul and Timothy called them bondservants. Now this idea of a bondservant is really unique, I'm sure you've heard it before, but for I'm sure maybe somebody hasn't. But the idea of a bond servant for Christ, the term that Paul uses, it's more than just a slave. Because a slave could choose to go to work for somebody for a little while, and if he didn't like his job, he could leave and go take another job. But not a bond servant. A bond servant was for life. And even if you didn't like the job that you got, it didn't matter, because that was, you were there. You had no choice but to do the will of your master. And that's what Paul's saying, him and Timothy are. We're bondservants. We have no choice in this. We are completely owned by Christ. And we do his bidding, whether we like it or not. That's the idea behind a bondservant, that they're bondservants for Christ Jesus. And he addresses it to the saints. Now, especially in the Western church, we've kind of basically destroyed the whole idea of what a saint actually is. Every believer who's here is a saint. That's what Paul means. You have been saved by Christ, and you are part of the royal priesthood with Jesus. And so you're one of the saints, right? But he also includes the overseers and the deacons. Now, this is kind of gives us a clue to how much the Philippian church had grown. It had went from, you know, a few ladies and a jailer to a church that was big enough that they had to have overseers over some of what was going on. And they also had deacons. Now, I love the word deacon. Deacon is doula. It's where we get now, it means like a worker, almost a slave in one sense. Now, for those who have been around midwives for any time, you know, I always think it's funny, but doula, and I'm like, well, you call somebody a slave? I'm like, that's not very nice, you know? But it's that same sense. It's somebody who's there to serve, right? So in some churches you get in, you're like, oh, well, I'm a deacon in the church. Well, good. I'm glad that you are. That means you've got to do more work than anybody else has to do. That's your job. You don't get to. That doesn't mean that now I don't have to do that because I'm a deacon. No, that means you should be the first one to be doing that work. That's what a deacon does. A deacon isn't somebody who sits up and is like, well, I'm hoity-toity and I've got to. No, that means you should be working your tail off more than everybody else. And if you want to complain because, oh, I have to do this, well, then you know what? You have no concept of what a deacon is. But like I said, I digress. Another sermon for another time. But I think it's interesting that Paul prays continuously with joy for them. Now, the theme of Philippians is basically that it's a prayerful expression of the joy that Paul has in their participation in the gospel and the confidence that he has of God perfecting their work that he has started in them. Now, this word participation is koinonia. And we talked about this recently, Bible study, but koinonia is a big thing for our church. I mean, our body is, you know, we like to use this word koinonia. And it's a very interesting term. And it means fellowship. But it also carries this idea of a willing contribution. That everybody has something to give. Everybody has a gift. Everybody has a song. Everybody has a prayer. Everybody has a reading, right? Everybody has something to participate in the body with. Now, Paul's saying that church is not a sideline activity. Church is not something that you come and you sit and you don't become part of the body. You can do that. There are many churches that's not a problem. I think that's why these big churches are so popular. Because you get to come and you get to see people and they get to see you and you get to check the box, but you don't ever have to do anything other than that. There's no participation. There's no koinonia. Now, church, maybe it's just because of the way my mind works, but church is a full contact sport, okay? It's not meant to come and pat you on the back so you can feel better about yourself. I mean, if you really lean in, if you really are part of the body, I mean, it's almost no holds barred, bare knuckle, elbow off the top rope stuff. I mean, there's no targeting rule in church, okay? You have to lean in, and you're going to get dinged up a little bit. But that's okay. Like I've said it before, we're a family here, right? You can't fully participate in your family, and it's always sunshine and roses, right? You have said it before. If you show me a family who's sunshine and roses all the time, then I'll show you a family that never spends any time together. But that's the idea that Paul is using, right? It's full. You need to participate. You need to lean into the church. I mean, when Paul talks about putting on the full armor of God, you think he's just doing that to be cute? You think he's like, well, that's a good analogy, right? I mean, like, no, Paul understands this is a battle. And you're in a battle. You're in a fight. You're in a war. And if you're worried about getting a bloody nose when you go to battle, then you don't have any concept of where you're going. Now, it doesn't mean that you come here so people can beat you up and whatever else. I'm just saying that that's the idea behind participating and being part of the body. You have to be sold out to it. You have to be willing to go to the mat. You have to be willing to give everything that you have to the body. And that's what Paul talks about. You have to be committed. But Paul is confident in the work that's being done. He's confident, but he still prays for him. Look, it's not wrong to pray for those who have a good solid foundation and a good faith that they continue in the faith. Paul says, I'm completely confident that Christ is going to finish the work that he's begun in you. Has no doubt. But yet he still prays for him. And in the prayer that he has for him is really good. We pray for many people that their faith wouldn't fail. And think about it. In Paul's circumstances, right, he's in a Roman jail that isn't great, that he has to pay for himself, that he is chained to another person 24/7. That means if you got to go to the bathroom, you got to do everything that you got to do, there's somebody right, your leg is bound to their leg. And I'm sure, from my time from being a soldier, that if you have to be bound to somebody, if that's the watch that you get, that's the duty you get, you're going to be like, you got to be kidding me. I got Paul duty. Man, that dude never shuts up. And what did he say? He was happy, right? He goes, the gospel spread throughout the Praetorian Guard. Because Paul's view now is, oh good, now they can't get away. So Paul's not in a good place, right? But what does he say through this whole thing? He's thankful, he's prayerful, he's confident, he's affectionate, and he's joyful. I mean, who here, if I gave you the chance, would trade your life for Paul's? You could go from the circumstances that you're in and go be chained in a Roman prison and be chained to somebody for 24 hours a day. I doubt there's anybody here that would take up that. So your circumstances aren't as bad as Paul's are. Paul's got a pretty rough gig. He's thankful, prayerful, confident, affectionate, and joyful. Are you prayerful, thankful, confident, affectionate in your circumstances? We need to act the same way Paul does in our trials. But how does Paul do this, right? In prayer, he does this in prayer, and because he has a single-mindedness about the gospel. He is pure of heart about the gospel. When Jesus says those who are pure of heart, that's what he means, a single-mindedness. He's sold out completely for Christ. And through his circumstances, he wants to strengthen the fellowship of the gospel. He sees the gospel fulfilled, furthered, and that the gospel be defended in what he's going through. And this is Paul's prayer. That their love would abound more and more in knowledge and all discernment. Now, why does Paul say this? He doesn't just say, I pray that your love would grow. Because Paul understands that your love has to be informed by something. And what does he say it has to be informed by? Knowledge and discernment. Now, the world has a superficial love, right? The world has no idea what love is. They say, well, love is love. Well, that means absolutely nothing. That's superficial and nonsensical. Love is love. You can't define something with defining itself. The only person who can do that is God. He's the only one that can go, I am that I am. Okay? God's the only one that there's nothing more that can define, nothing more that he can use to define himself than himself. God's the only one that gets away with that. You're not God, and neither is the world. So you can't say love is love. Now, the world likes to pretend like this, that love is non-discriminatory. You have to love somebody no matter what, and let them do what they want, and they are who they are, and they live their truth, and that's garbage. That's not love at all. That's just, I have to save it so you guys leave me alone. Now, true, we do accept people the way they are, right? We want anybody to come here. We'll accept anybody the way they are. But we won't allow you to stay the same. God doesn't allow you to stay the same person. Yes, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. While we were his enemy, he became sin for us, right? But time and time again, you're told you can't save, you can't stay living the same lifestyle that you did before. Paul says that many times, especially in Ephesians. He tells them that you can't live like you used to when you were the sons of, what does he call it? The sons of, I almost said sons of anarchy, but that's not. Basically, it's the same thing, but it's not the word that he uses. But yeah, when you're ruled by the spirit of the air, you don't live like that anymore. You know, it made me... It makes me think of a child, right? They want the world to be a certain way. We're kind of going through one of that with some of our... I mean, it's hard when you're young and you realize that you have to come to terms with the fact that the world doesn't revolve around you anymore. When you're a baby, it kind of does, right? I mean, the baby cries. Everything stops. Okay, why is the baby crying? Does it need to be fed? Does it need to be changed? You need a nap? You know, everything stops because the baby's crying. And that's what they grow up with. Well, then there comes a time like, okay, listen, now you don't get everything that you want. Just because you cry doesn't mean that you're going to get what you want. And that's a hard transition sometimes for children. But we don't allow them, like we love this child, right? We want this child to grow up to be a good person. So we have to teach them in love that the world doesn't revolve around you. But how do we do that? Because we have knowledge and discernment about what's best for this child. If they want to touch the hot pot, we don't let them touch the hot pot. Why? Because we know, we have wisdom that that child doesn't have. We have knowledge that that child doesn't have, that that's going to hurt. In discernment. Should I let him touch the pot? Should I not let him touch the pot? That's what informs love. According to Paul, that's what should guide your love. Discernment is perception between different opinions. Your love's supposed to be intelligent and insightful, not stupid and shallow. It's not supposed to be irrational. In order for it to be an intelligent love, it has to have a base, a foundation from which you base your knowledge on. And the only thing in this world that provides that foundation is God. When the world talks about love and all this, but they reject God, you can't have love without God. It can't happen. So you have discernment. That means to choose between different options, right? And why do we do that? So that you may be able to approve the things that are excellent. What does it mean, excellent? It's superior to any other alternative. When you weigh your options, which one's superior? Because you know many times in this life, choices aren't always black and white. Choices aren't always real easy and clear. Should I do this or should I do this? Well, neither one of them are the best choice. Neither one of them are the choice I would pick if I was given an option. And I feel that way every time you step into a voting booth, right? You look at the people on ticket and you're going, oh my goodness. I mean, I literally held my nose when I voted for John McCain because I wanted to say I held my nose when I did, you know. But you have wisdom and insight, right? I mean, it's not a bad analogy. Because you don't always have the choice that you would want to pick. But yet your choices are informed by wisdom and discernment. But you can make the choices more personal. How do you choose to speak about one another? How do you choose to worship God? And even that is tough sometimes, right? I mean, we are constantly at war with our flesh. We're constantly at war with this world. And it's hard. It is hard to come in here with a pure heart and one mind toward Christ when you've got all this other stuff that's going on around you. You live in a crazy world. This world is going nuts. Things happen at work. Things happen at home. Things happen with your kids. It's completely outside of your control. So you don't come, many times, you can't come in to the sanctuary the way that you want to be. We want to be sold out for God. We want to have a single-mindedness about Him. But so many other times, there's so much other stuff going on that it's hard to bring that in. It's hard to shut all that stuff out. But you have it, so you know, you kind of have a choice to make. Are you going to let all that stuff just fill your head and not worship? And just spend the entire time thinking about all that other garbage that's going on in your life? Because you can do that. Or are you saying, listen, God, I have so much stuff going on. So many struggles I have. Help my spirit to worship You. Help me in this situation. You can come in dwelling on those situations and, oh, I can't believe my child did that. What an idiot. Thought I raised this kid better than that. And you can dwell on that. Or you can be, God, help that kid despite himself or herself or whoever. Not talking about anybody in particular, okay? I don't want to hear it afterwards. But it's common to most of us, right? What do you spend your time thinking of? Not even in here, at home. How do you spend your time? How do you spend your money? How do you spend your efforts? You want to choose the more excellent thing. How do you do that? You have love informed by knowledge and discernment. You're going to give your time and your money and your efforts to what you love. But we don't want to have that superficial love of the world. We want to have a love that's informed by God. And whose perspective are we supposed to use when we make these choices? We don't want to use our own perspective. What do I think is the right thing to do? We want to acknowledge that we need to look at it from God's perspective. And why do we need to make the best choice? So we can be sincere and blameless. Well, what does it mean to be sincere and blameless? To be sincere means to be pure about your choices, to be unmixed, to be untainted. Well, what can we be tainted by? Well, we talked about it last week. We're tainted by our own flesh. We're tainted by this world. We're tainted by the devil. Why do we need to make the right choices? So we can be untainted. We can be separated from this world. We don't let that inform our decisions. And so we can be blameless. Well, you know, and I do, maybe it's just the way I do my Bible study, right? I like to ask lots of questions. Well, what are we being blamed for? If we're perfect and we have Christ's righteousness, why do we need to be blameless? Aren't we already blameless? What are we being blamed for? But that idea of being blameless carries two different ideas that are along the same line. It means not to cause someone else to stumble. But it also means not to cause yourself to stumble. You don't want to cause anybody to stumble. Them or you. You need to make the right decision. You need to make the best decision so that you can be untainted and blameless. So that your decision doesn't cause somebody else to stumble. And you don't cause yourself to stumble. I mean, many times you, especially, you know, many times you can make a decision and be like, this is what I want to do. I'm going to do what I want to do. And if they don't like it, they can fly a kite. Well, what are you doing? That's not being blameless. I mean, sometimes you got to make hard decisions, right? Sometimes it is that way. Sometimes we have to draw a line. Now, and I keep bringing this back to being a parent, because right now that kind of consumes my time. I once heard that that's why preachers have so many kids, is that way they don't run out of illustrations and they don't run out of analogies, right? Your kids grow up, so you got to have more kids so you have more analogies, right? But if you know your kid's doing something they're not supposed to do, and you put a rule in place, you put guardrails in place that you don't want to put there, but yet, and you know they're going to be upset, that's the more excellent thing. Because it's made in love that's informed by knowledge and discernment. How long do you have to keep it up? How long does Paul say he wants his prayer to last? How long does he want their love to last? Till the day of Christ Jesus. Till the day he returns. Till the day that you don't have to make decisions anymore. When you're in this world, when you're in the flesh, when we're here in this world, we're going to have to make decisions. What's Paul's ultimate goal? For many times, he wants people to love one another. He says that's the best gift that we can have. But yet, Paul understands there's a lot to loving one another. There's a lot to having the right love. And it's going to take a while. And you need to have it till the day of Christ Jesus. Being filled with the fruit of righteousness. I love it. It's one fruit, right? The fruit of righteousness. Well, where does fruit come from? What kind of fruit you get depends on what kind of tree you got. And when it talks about you don't get bad fruit from a good tree, the context is in morality. You don't get immoral fruit from a moral tree. If you're getting immoral fruit, it's because you got an immoral tree. If you want moral fruit, you need to have a moral tree. How does a tree even get fed? By its roots. You can take a healthy, healthy tree, you cut it off at the base, it's gonna die. Without its root, it is dead. It may look good for a little while. So what's the important part? The fruit of righteousness. Where's your root? Who's your root? You can only have the fruit of righteousness if Christ is your root. He's the one that grounds you. He is the one that informs you. He is the one that nourishes you. And why do we get this? We don't get the righteousness of Jesus for our own sake. Why is this whole thing? Why does Paul pray this whole prayer for them? What's the point of the whole thing? Why does he want them to have love that's informed by this? That they can make the best decision so that they're pure and blameless. Why? For the glory and praise of God. Not so you can be part of a social club. Not so you can be looked well upon in the Chamber of Commerce. Those aren't bad things. But what does Paul say that needs to be your goal? Why does Paul pray this for them? So that God will be glorified. That's why he wants them to love one another. That's why he prays for them to have a deeper and deeper love. So that God will be glorified. And if you think it, Paul's writing this to people that sent him a great gift. He prays for them. And the goal of that prayer is that God would be glorified. And that's the way we need to live. We want to have these things. Yes, we want to love each other. We want to love more and more. We want to have wisdom. We want to have discernment. We want to make the right choices. But we also have to remember, why do we want all this stuff? So that God would be glorified. Why do we want to know more about the Bible? Why do we want to study the Bible? So we can have a head full of answers? So you can get all the right answers on your Bible trivia quiz? Those things still kick my tail. They can get kind of obscure. But we do all of this. We come here. We come together as a body to encourage one another. But why? For the glory of God. That needs to be the ultimate goal of all of our actions, choices, words. Is what I'm about to say, is that going to glorify God or not? This place I'm about to go, is that going to glorify God or not? And Paul recognizes that's not always an easy decision. But he wants you to make the most excellent choice so you can be blameless and pure. To the day of Christ Jesus, for the glory of God. It's a pretty amazing prayer. In three lines, right? In three lines, Paul packs this whole thing in there. Paul was a pretty good wordsmith. I mean, he had a little bit of help, obviously, right? Holy Spirit's probably a pretty good wordsmith himself. He can probably write some pretty good scripture. He did. But we see this in Paul's prayer for the Philippians is what we can use today. Because there's not anything that comes against man that hasn't come before. It's all the same temptations, just over and over, repackaged in different ways. But Paul prays for their love, right? That their love would grow. And that should be our prayer for ourselves. It should be our prayer for our church. That our love would grow in knowledge and discernment. So that we know how to treat one another. We know how to participate in the body. We know how to have koinonia with one another. And we can be confident, just like Paul was. We can be confident that he who began a good work will complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for this passage. Lord, I thank you for this service this morning. And Lord, I pray that you would breathe your breath of life upon my words. Lord, that we would learn to love one another, that we would learn to have a greater love for the lost, and for taking your word to a lost and dark world, Lord. Thank you for this morning. I thank you for everyone here. Thank you for all those that are listening, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.